So this morning, we're going to move from the letter of James, where we have been spending some time the last couple of weeks, and look over at 1 Peter, and we'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. So 1 Peter, near the ends of your Bible, chapter 3, verses 17 through 13. I'm sorry, 13 through 17. I'm not going to read it backwards. If you want to stand with me for the reading of the scripture. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You may be seated. There was a time a little over 10 years ago when I couldn't have found hope with a map and a flashlight. If you knew me in my mid-20s, you would have known a man who was arrogant, boastful, self-centered, who spent more of his time worshiping his bank account and the possibility of it growing than worshiping God. I was very focused on worldly success, and I still believed the nonsense idea that I had learned as a kid that he who dies with the most toys wins. As my career went on, I started to become more and more resentful because I wasn't getting what I thought I deserved. And I thought I deserved recognition and promotions and a much bigger salary because I thought that people were lucky to have me there on their team or people were lucky to get to work with me. And I thought, how could these people not see how great I am? And how can they not move me up? And how could all of this not happen? I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. And it was all that mattered to me, was my success, because my identity was all wrapped up in what I could get out of this world, what I could take for myself. I was not really good at giving of either my time or my resources. And my life was just very much about me and about trying to provide for my family and some things that you could probably say were good ideas or maybe noble ideas. But the motivation was all wrong, because while I wanted to provide for my family, I wanted to do it so that people would notice how well I had provided for my family, and was always chasing a bigger car or a bigger house or a nicer neighborhood to live in, or more affluent friends to hang out with. And then there was a time where my moment came. I had been working for a little while for one company, and there was an opportunity to move to downtown Minneapolis in this, what I thought was going to be this great job. And I went and I interviewed for the job, and the job description itself was so complex, I even had a hard time understanding it. And the interview went really well. And then they called me back for a second interview, and that went really well. And they called me, and they said, we're going to close the position we interviewed you for, which was this analyst level 2 position. And they numbered them, 1 being, you know, the lower level and 4 being the top. And they said, we're going to open an analyst level 3 position, and we're going to hire you for that, because we just think that you're going to do so great from day one. And so they did, and I was so proud of myself, and I told all my coworkers, you know, look, I'm going downtown, and I hear where people wearing suits and carrying briefcases and walking around in the skyways, and obviously everyone was so very important, and look at me, I've arrived. And I wasn't good at that job one day. there was a total misunderstanding between the people who were hiring me and myself about what I was good at and what the job would require. And what I thought was my great success turned out to be a colossal failure. And after about 9 months of trying and trying and trying to get it, they decided that we had tried long enough, and they let me go. And I remember still to this day, standing on the corner waiting for the bus, holding my box of stuff from my desk, and knowing that I was going to go home and tell my wife that I had lost my job. And not from a layoff where hundreds of other people were affected, but because I just wasn't any good. And I was absolutely crushed, because I had built up in myself this idea that work was everything and success was everything. And now I had failed, and I could not understand how that would have happened. And so it was a really difficult time for me. And to throw in the fact, too, that 3 weeks later we were expecting our second child, and now I, as the primary wage earner and the provider of insurance benefits, was out of a job. And now that responsibility would fall to my wife while I was trying to find a job. And I am not cut out to be a primary caregiver. And so was put into that role as she was trying to work. So she had our second son, Noah, and I was unemployed, looking for a job furiously, trying to get back into something and having very little success. Ended up picking up a job waiting tables just to have something. And it was absolutely miserable. And I remember, too, standing, clearing dishes off of a table one day and thinking, I've got a college degree and I've been working professionally for years and I've done okay. And I'm waiting tables, and I'm picking up somebody's half-eaten cheeseburger. And just the defeat and sadness that was overtaking me. And I was already pretty crabby all the time, but it just got worse and worse, and I was more and more miserable. And then a little while later, we went... A couple of months later, so about Christmas time, we were celebrating with our really good friends next door and having a Christmas time with them. And so we had James and Noah. James was two. Noah's about 3 months old. And they had, our neighbors had some wine that we were enjoying at Christmas. And it turned out afterwards that all the wine was consumed. Kelly was nursing, so she didn't have any. And the husband from the family next door had one glass, and the wife from the family next door had one glass, and I had consumed all the rest. See, I was trying to numb that pain, which I had been doing for many years already, because I didn't know how else to deal with it. I didn't know how to take anything to God. I didn't know how to find peace. And so, day after day, and for years I had been doing this, I just tried to make that pain go away. And you could go to the local liquor store and get something that would help provide a numbing for that pain. Except then I was drinking, but I was on a budget because I was unemployed, which did not go well. And so at this opportunity to indulge, I overdid it. And then later we went home and my wife and I had a fight. And it was very cold that night. And the wind chills were about 45, 50 below. Really terrible Minnesota winter night. And she and I got into a fight, and I don't remember part of it, which didn't happen very often. So it just tells you the extent to which I was going after it that night. And I decided to go for a walk. And Kelly wanted desperately to try to stop me, but I was not to be stopped. And so sure enough, I grabbed my coat, and I went outside, stumbled down to the end of the driveway, I turned left, I went to the corner of the property where the mailboxes were in this little bus shelter where the kids gathered in the morning. And as I turned the corner again to keep going down the path, I just stopped. And I looked over at my house. And I tell you, I heard, not audibly from outside, but I heard a voice in my head say, "What are you doing? You have got to stop this. You got to knock it off. What's going to happen if you keep going and you don't ever come back?" Now, I didn't at the time possess the ability to rationalize that out and know that I was really in trouble by going for that walk in the state that I was in after all the wine I had consumed. And so I have no explanation other than that it was God who just grabbed me and didn't want me to continue down that path of destruction, and not just that literal path that was in front of me that day at the side of our yard, but the path my whole life was on. And so I went back inside, and the next day I learned that in the argument I had thrown my cell phone, and my son, who was 2, had said, "Daddy, it's not okay to throw things." And after my wife told me that, I thought, if my 2-year-old is correcting my behavior, something is very wrong. And our next door neighbor, the wife, talked to my wife, and she wasn't comfortable talking to me, but said to her, "You know, we're kind of concerned about Joel because I think he drank pretty much all the wine last night." And people had noticed before that when we got together for parties or things, or heaven forbid, we go to a wedding and somebody used the term open bar, that I would overindulge on a pretty regular basis. But nobody had ever said it out of concern before. And something in that concern, in that compassionate approach, and through the mouth of a 2-year-old, God worked. And that night after my family went to bed, I got down on my knees and I prayed the most sincere prayer I had prayed in a long time, asking God to take over control of my life because I was making a mess of it. I couldn't do it on my own. I was very obviously not able to make the right choices, and I had to have Jesus to help me fix my life. And from that moment on, the story changed. So I started getting my life back together, and I was waiting tables, and turned out that one of the bartenders would go to meetings. And he was willing to tell his story, and I knew that he went to meetings, and so I asked him, "You know, do you still go to meetings?" And he said, yeah, I go. I go to 3 of them a week, this one and this one and this one. Do you want to come?" "No." And then we were done, right? But I was curious because I saw the way that this guy lived his life. He was a man's man in my mind. He was in construction. He drove a truck. He was a tough and solid guy. But he was willing to tell people about how he had made a mess of his life and how he was putting it back together. And I could not understand, why is this guy so willing to admit that he's not perfect? Well, I kept talking to him, and a couple more conversations, and finally said, "Yeah, okay, I'll go." And so I went to my first AA meeting, and I sat there for an hour, and there were guys who were what I expected to be the people at an AA meeting, some guys who hadn't shaved, some guys who had trouble with the law, some guys who had been divorced, and I wasn't any of those things. And so I figured, well, I don't belong here. I'm not this bad. Clearly I'm fine. And I even decided I was going to stop and get a case of beer on my way home because I didn't belong here. And as I'm about to leave, this guy, Eric, walked up to me and said, "Hey, did you get a 24-hour medallion?" And I said, "No, what's that?" He said, hang on. And he grabbed 3-4 other guys, and he went and got this little coin, and he gave it to me, and said, "Hey, we're really glad that you're here. We're really glad that you've taken at least this first step to try to get sober and to try to get your life together." And I can picture them all, the 4 other guys who I didn't know from Adam, but who treated me with compassion and care and seemed to genuinely want my life to be better, even though they had no idea who I was. So I decided I wouldn't stop at the store on my way home and that I would come back next week, because a guy took time to share and to connect and to start building a relationship and to show compassion and not judgment, but who reached out in a hand of friendship and love. Now, I was blessed with next-door neighbors who were Christ followers, and so over the next few years, they mentored me and my wife, not in an official capacity where we got together and they taught me from scriptures or Bible studies or something like that, but I just watched. I watched the husband next door show me what it meant to be a Christian husband, what it meant to be a Christian father, what it meant to be a Christian employee. And I learned from him, and he was a huge influence on me developing a good relationship with Jesus Christ. They invited us to their church, where we became members, because we felt connected. We didn't go there because of the worship music. In fact, I hated the worship music when we first started, because they played guitars and they didn't have a pipe organ and they didn't have hymnals, and I thought, you guys have no idea what church is. What are you doing? There's a guitar and PowerPoint and that's not in Scripture. Turns out pipe organs aren't in Scripture either, so, you know, shows what I knew. But and then I went back to work. And I was still waiting tables, but I got a part-time job, and stuff started to kind of come together. And I had some moments where I couldn't explain the way that the situation had worked out, anything other than God had a hand in that. And eventually, I went and interviewed back with the company I had been fired from in a whole different department. And it was the weirdest interview I've ever had, because the guy said, you know, your name comes up, and good things aren't said. So why should I hire you again? And I had to tell him my story, and I had to tell him how I had gotten sober and how I was trying to be a different person and a better person. And I had to talk to him about Jesus in a job interview. But I knew no other way how to explain to him how my life was different. And sure enough, he gave me a second chance. And I went back, and I worked there for a few months. And after a while, the business grew, and I was put onto a new team. And my new boss asked me, can I have you sit next to this person? Because she's really negative, and she gets really worked up, and I need somebody positive to be by her to counteract her. And nobody had ever asked me to be the positive person in any group for years. And so again, the only explanation that I have is that Christ changed who I was and changed what people saw in me. I was able to finally reflect his light and his love to other people. I went back with the heart of a servant, and I was just different, and people noticed. Not because I was so good now, but because there was just something different on the inside. Eventually, I worked volunteering at the church where we were at, and I started, I attended a Christian recovery group and then ended up helping to lead a recovery group. There was a man in my small group who was struggling, and I had no idea, but I shared with him my story of alcoholism and of recovery and of only being able to do that through Jesus Christ. And then I find out that he's struggling with it too a couple of weeks later when he decides he's willing to open up and share. And as he's still struggling, I get a call from his wife one day when I'm at work. And my friend is in the detox facility in Minneapolis. And he wants somebody to talk to, and he only wants to talk to the person who he knows gets where he's at, who has been broken, who has suffered with addiction, and who knows the way out. And that way is through Jesus Christ. And so I went and I visited him, and we prayed together. And he eventually had he and his wife baptized and rededicated his life to serving Jesus. And that was not done because I was so good at talking to him, but because God worked through me. And because the Holy Spirit gave me that ability, not anything that I was able to do myself. And now today, my wife is much happier than she was. I've been able to avoid drinking for 10 years now, all through the power of Jesus. Every bit of it is through him. Because I have tried to solve plenty of my other problems on my own, and I can't do it. But when I pray and ask, and sometimes it takes multiple prayers, but I ask, God, can you help me to deal with these problems? God comes through. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus was saying to a crowd, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we talked in Acts, as Diane was reading, about laying a heavy yoke upon people. And the world wants to lay a heavy yoke upon us to try to conform, to try to meet an ideal of what your home should be like, your body should be like, what your life should be like. But the only expectations that we need to meet are those of Jesus. And none of this could I have done without the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life. And so that's why I love Jesus and why I know that he's real and I know that he works in our lives. And I tell you that story because in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, known as the Great Commission, it reads that then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus has appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now that's the long version of my story, and that's not the story that I always tell people. I have shorter versions of that depending on the encounter that I'm in, but God didn't allow me to have that story just so that I could share it with people here in the church. God allowed me to have that story so that I could share it with everyone and so that I could give hope to others. Hope to people struggling with addiction. Hope to people who can't find hope, who don't have peace or joy in their lives. Not because the story ends with me becoming a pastor, but because the story ends with me having peace in my life and being able to rest at night. And because I have joy in my life, and because my life has been transformed, not because of works of myself, not because of a great recovery program, not because of any other particular activities, but because Jesus has transformed my life. And so as we look at these verses that I've been quoting from this morning, Peter says to be ready to provide a defense for the joy, and at the Great Commission, I think of the early church and who is responsible for spreading Christianity. Well, in the early church, there were some missionaries, such as Paul and Barnabas, who we read about this morning, and they planted churches when they went out, but they put those churches then in the hands of locals. The growth of the church wasn't a result of paid seminary-educated staff. It wasn't the result of great programming or fantastically produced worship music. It wasn't great coffee in the lobby or an amazing Wednesday night youth program. They didn't have the Roman road evangelism method. Shoot, they didn't even have the book of Romans unless they were in Rome. They didn't even have a Bible until the late 4th century. And yet Christianity was so powerful of a force in those first 4 centuries that Rome went from killing Christians and trying to stamp out the church to embracing the church. And the Emperor Constantine becoming Christian in the year 313. In a mostly illiterate world, in a world where people may have had to meet in secret at times, in a world where rejecting the Roman religion would genuinely cost you something, the power of the Holy Spirit was such that Christianity spread and grew because people told their stories. They were a verbal culture for the most part, and so the only way to tell somebody about Jesus would have been to tell them about Jesus. You couldn't hand them a pamphlet or a book or recommend that they visit a website. People told others about their experience and about how Jesus had changed their lives, and the world took notice. Hospitals were invented by Christians who took care of other people in a world where the sick and the dying and the lame were shoved off to the side and marginalized and not cared for, and where not being able to work meant that you were probably going to starve to death. But this compassion that spread with faith in Jesus, that's what changed the world. So we have to remember that we are always telling our story. Back then, it wouldn't have just been when somebody met with somebody and they found an opportunity to share the gospel. But if you were willing to declare yourself a Christian, then you were saying that you weren't going to worship the Roman gods and you weren't going to worship the emperor as a god. And so if you were part of, say, a trade guild, it meant you were probably going to be excluded from that guild and you would lose your livelihood. And so there was a real cost and a real commitment. And when you saw somebody willing to make that sacrifice, it would be really hard not to notice. We talked last week in John 13 about how Jesus said that people will know that we are Christians by our love, and they also know by our joy and our contentment. They know by whether we gossip or not, or we treat people kindly. We tell our story in the way that we treat the person at the checkout register or at the fast food counter, the way that we drive our cars, and the way that we view the people who cut us off. When people notice that we live differently, that we value people differently, they notice and they get curious, and people will ask. I had a woman once who was working on my team who I was helping her solve a problem one day, and then she asked me afterwards, "Why are you so different from my other managers that I've had?" And right there I knew, as I'm sitting in the corporate building, I'm not supposed to evangelize. I'm not supposed to invite people to follow Jesus. But this was a clear sign that I needed to tell my story. Why are you different? And so I talked to her about Jesus and about how he had changed my life and how we're called to care for other people. And that I couldn't speak for the faith of the other managers that she had had, but that I felt that it was my job to be a servant of the people who were in my charge first, and not that they were there for my benefit, but that I was there for theirs, to serve and to help and to support and to encourage. And she walked away from it with a smile, but also a little confused, "What is with this guy?" kind of look on her face. So we're supposed to look for those opportunities to tell our story. Jesus spent 3 years with 12 men trying to show them what it really meant to commit your life to following the one true God. Some would call this today the relational method of evangelism. Jesus ate with them, he traveled with them, they watched him care for people, they shared in the Passover with him. Jesus never asked someone to pray a prayer and then told them that they would go to heaven. Jesus met people where they were at. And Jesus asked people to change their lives. Now, he had the benefit of being able to heal people and create food for the people. But Jesus didn't just hand out what the people wanted. He connected with them. And he told them of a different and better way that the world could be. That it didn't have to be like this, where an iron fist would rule over them, but they could have relationships of love and care. So we need to invite people to connect with Jesus. We need to engage somebody with the hope, not that they will come to our church, but that they will come to a church, that they will come to Jesus. These friends of ours who used to be our neighbors moved out to Colorado and they attend a church there, and their mission is simply to make heaven more crowded. And that should be our goal too. Now the relationship model of evangelism can be very slow. And in a world that produces results on a regular basis, that has quarterly earnings reports, that has performance measurements for whatever it is that we do, it can be very difficult to engage in a relationship not knowing what the outcome is going to be, not knowing for sure that it's going to yield success. But it's a genuine relationship that you build with somebody, and it works, and it asks people to pursue a relationship with Jesus, not just with an organization or with a program, because we want these people to become the church. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the church and what's commonly been the destination model versus the incarnational model, but the point of this is that being a Christian is about being a Christian outside of the church, not just inside of the church. If we think of church services and activities as the purpose of why we exist, then we're saying that the game is here inside of these walls, but I think that we need to think that this is more of a locker room and that the game is out there. And that being a Christian is about what we do not just on Sunday morning, but all week long, as we go to softball games or community gatherings or civic organizations, or we go to our jobs. So the relationship model is hard because it takes a significant time investment, and it's possible it might never pay off. Canvassing a neighborhood might make someone uncomfortable for a day or a weekend, but you might get a few people to pray a prayer with you as you go through a couple of steps and get them to accept Jesus, and so it feels like it can be very rewarding and like you've achieved something. And you might be uncomfortable for a day, but it doesn't require a long-term commitment of being uncomfortable. But we only grow when we let God make us uncomfortable. Spending time with an atheist and developing a relationship with them is going to make us uncomfortable for months or even years, as we look for those opportunities to share our faith and to tell the story of Jesus. Billy Graham, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, evangelist of all time, used to lead revival meetings and would gather people in huge gatherings where people would come forward and they would pray and they would accept Jesus and they would be inspired to follow him. And he gave great sermons to huge crowds. But the genius of what he did was that he also found ordinary people in the cities where he would preach and have these events, and they would simply get someone to fill out a card so that these people who were part of that community could connect with those who came forward. And it's that connection, that relationship, I think, that made what he did such a huge success. His inspiration, his preaching, absolutely was amazing. The long-term success for the faith, I believe, came from ordinary men and women who said, yes, I will get to know this person who doesn't know Jesus yet, and I will build a relationship, and I will help them walk in their faith and grow in their understanding of Jesus. See, it's not the paid staff, it's the volunteers. The activities of a church are just a part of what attracts people to a church, and I believe that they should be the last thing that people consider when they look for a new church. People should be attracted to a church by the community that they find at a church or by the people who they have met who attend. I talked before about going to meetings, and so I just think of the model that the AA movement provides, and from my experience, a majority of people don't start attending AA meetings by their own choosing. It's usually by invitation from somebody who's already part of the group. Sometimes it's an abrupt meeting where no relationship exists, but even then, it's done out of love and concern. And we read in our passage from chapter 3 of Peter that when we share our story, that we should do it with gentleness and kindness, not club somebody over the head. Sometimes people join those meetings because it's somebody who realizes that they need help. And they call a hotline, and somebody in that hotline connects that person with a real person in their area. Somebody who struggles the way that they do or has struggled. Somebody who understands the pain that that person is going through and who they can relate to, because it's very easy for us to connect with people who we feel have suffered in a way similar to us. For me, it was building a relationship with somebody who was open about his story and who was willing to share it with me. It was awkward and uncomfortable for him at first, but he was so excited that I was interested, and he wanted to genuinely get me help, regardless of where I went for help. And so we need to think of the church as being about helping people. And everyone who sincerely wants to be here and have their life changed is welcome. And those who are on the margins, who are not sure what it's all about, are welcome. And that everyone feels welcome. See, people in the AA program know that they need to be open and transparent, because seeing someone who has a problem but still has their stuff together, more or less, makes an impact. I had a great pastor mentor of mine once who I was talking to about halfway through my seminary education, and I thought, what am I doing? Because I'm not perfect. I'm not near good enough to stand up in front of a group of people and say, here is what God commands for us to do. Go and live your life that way. When I know this afternoon, I'm going to screw it up. I'm not going to get it right. So how can I stand up there and tell people how they should live? And this man, Pastor Dave, said to me, you can't be a good pastor if you don't need Jesus. If you stand up there as somebody who has everything all together and doesn't daily rely on God, then your message isn't going to be worth listening to. They need to know how bad everyone needs Jesus. So I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I have lived almost completely absent at times of peace and joy in my life, and Christ changed all of that. And that's the gospel message, that salvation is available in the future and a better life is available today. Not a life free of trials or a solution to all of our day-to-day problems, but a way to deal with those trials and troubles without giving up and to still have hope. Life transformation is possible through Jesus, and if we're listening to people, we should be able to find opportunities to share our story. And we are called as Christ followers to make disciples. So I just want to finish on the book of Acts. Where Jesus called his people to go and to make disciples. In chapter 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus still with them at the time, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is our call as Christians. Not just the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, but to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the glorious message of the gospel. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us. Thank you for pursuing us, for wanting a relationship with us. Lord God, we know that you will always be with us, and that the same Holy Spirit that dwelled in you while you were on this earth dwells in us. So Lord, help us through the power of that Spirit to find those opportunities to share our story. Help us to connect with people, to build relationships with people, to look for ways to be uncomfortable, getting to know people who don't know you, not just so that we can bring them in and add another member to the role or check off the box that we've done what our responsibility is, God, but to serve others, to share our faith, to tell our story, to provide an explanation for the joy and the hope that we have, which we have only through you. In Jesus' name, amen.